So good morning. My name is Shay, if you don't know me. I'm going to be continuing in the sermon series All In. And if you were here this summer or you're here the first Sunday, we did a sermon series called Summer School. And if you saw the intro video to that sermon series, Summer School, you would have seen a picture of me and my two older brothers in full like ice hockey equipment. And got a couple of people asking about like what was going on with that. So I used to play hockey when I was younger. I was born in Canada. Moved to the Middle East and got really into hockey. And I used to play goalie. I was the youngest of three siblings. And, we used to play in our garage and we'd take slap shots against the deep freezer in the garage. And, my brothers had me be goalie because, I'm the youngest sibling. I got stuck with it. And I ended up just really loving it. And so I ended up moving from Canada over to the Middle East. And continued to play hockey, or started playing hockey there. We started playing ice hockey in a desert, which go figure. But started playing hockey there, got really into it. And I remember just playing goalie. Like I was always like really nervous because, if you mess up, your mistake is going to cost the team. Like if you're playing any other position, if you make a mistake, you might be all right. But if you mess up, your mistake's going to cost the team. So I learned a lot playing hockey about staying in the fight. That's the title of my message today. It's called Stay in the Fight. And there's one instance where I really had to learn what it looks like to stay in the fight, where we had this like big tournament, and we ended up getting to the finals of this tournament, and I was playing goalie, and I ended up letting in two goals. We were down 2-0 like early on in the game, and we ended up battling back to the point where we tied the game, and we went into overtime, and then we went to penalty shootouts. And I don't know how many rounds of penalties there were, but it felt like we were there forever. And my dad was there, and I'd be in goal, and then someone on our team would shoot, and I'd be on the sidelines just kind of like crying with my dad, and he's like comforting me. And I had to really learn how to stay in the fight because the game wasn't over. And I remember we got to the point where our team had scored, and I needed to save a shot in order for us to win the tournament. And the best player on the other team was trying to score against me. And I remember he like deked past me and he had a wide open net. And I ended up flinging my glove over and swinging backwards and stopping it. And, we won the game. Ended up, there was a dog pile on top of me. I think I won player of the game. One of the greatest moments of my childhood, really. And it was just through those moments, really through sports, that I really learned about staying in the fight. When you think about people like just in sports or athletes, like people who you really love and admire, it's not necessarily those who win all the time. It's those who don't give up, that no matter what the outcome is going to be, they're always going to stay in the fight. So I want to illustrate a story of someone who stayed in the fight by talking about the story of Jacob and Esau. And I'm going to be talking out of Genesis. I'm going to be paraphrasing a lot of the story. So you can turn there if you want, but if you want to read later, it's going from Genesis chapter 22 to Genesis chapter 32, if you want to read that later. But it's a story of Jacob and Esau. And so Jacob and Esau had this grandfather named Abraham, and he had this supernatural calling on his life where God told him to leave his father's house, and he was going to make him into a father of many nations. And he ended up not being able to conceive a child with his wife, but then he had a supernatural birth, or not him, his wife Sarah had a supernatural birth of their son Isaac, and it happened when he was 100 years old, which clearly is a miracle. That's clearly supernatural. And so Isaac was the child of the promise, and then Isaac ended up getting married to a woman named Rebekah, and he had twin boys named Jacob and Esau. And Esau was slightly older, and even though they were twins, they had opposite personalities. Esau was close with his dad. He was kind of a manly man. He was a hunter, said he was really hairy. I love like those details in the Bible, just like that they add on there. But Jacob was a mama's boy. He liked to stay home and cook. And they didn't just have different personalities, they also didn't really get along. It says while they were in the womb, they jostled with each other. And in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, it tells us the significance of this jostling between the two twins in the womb. And God told Rebekah that there are two nations in her womb. The younger would be stronger than the older, and the older will serve the younger. And it really should be the opposite thing, but me being the youngest of three siblings, it makes sense that the younger should get all of the privileges. But That wasn't normal in that time. You know, usually the birthright was given to the firstborn, and here it was given to the younger. And so birthright, you know, that talks about the inheritance that you get. And it's one thing to get an inheritance in a normal family. This inheritance was the inheritance given to Abraham and then to Isaac. You know, the calling that they're going to be a father of many nations. And so the son who gets this birthright is the one who the lineage passes through to be the father of many nations. And so from the beginning, the Lord told Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah, that Jacob was destined for this inheritance. You know, Isaac and Esau, so Isaac the father and Esau the oldest sibling, they didn't know that God had said that, but Rebekah and Jacob did. But Isaac was tasked with the earthly responsibility of passing on this birthright. And so Rebekah and Jacob, they conspired to figure out, how do we wrestle away this birthright from Esau? And so the first time they conspired was a time Esau was out hunting and he was really hungry, and Jacob had a meal of red stew, and Esau was just so hungry that he was willing to do anything to get some of this red stew. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in, you know, put yourself in compromising situations to get a meal. Like for me, I'm slightly gluten intolerant. And so, you know, if I'm really hungry, I'll eat something that might make me feel a little bad. Like, I don't know, like in the fall, Wawa has these like turkey gobblers, and sometimes I'll just eat it, even though I know it's going to mess me up. But this is a whole nother level of just compromising yourself to get a meal. Esau literally gave away his birthright for it. You know, and it said that Esau despised his birthright. And the second time they conspired, so now Esau had given away his birthright, but Isaac didn't know that. Isaac, their father, didn't know that. And so it said later on in his life, Isaac was blind. And that blindness wasn't just a physical blindness. It just represented his blindness to the favoritism he was showing towards Esau, where he just didn't seem to see that the Lord had told Rebekah that Jacob was the one who was supposed to get that birthright. So the time came to hand it over, and there's this deception that Rebekah and Jacob plot, where Isaac had told Esau to go and get him some meat, go hunt for some meat, bring it back, cook it for me, and when you come back, I'm going to like pray a blessing over you and hand you the birthright. And so Rebekah conspired with Jacob and said, just go take a young goat, I'll cook it up, pretend to be Esau, and Isaac will hand you over the birthright. And so that happened. It worked somehow where Isaac was deceived into giving the birthright over to Jacob. And, you know, he couldn't take it back. So Esau came home. They realized what happened, but it was too late. Isaac had already given away the inheritance. And Esau never cared about the birthright before. But it says that he was so angry that he vowed that he was going to kill Jacob. So now Jacob's in a terrible spot, where he has this promise from God, he has the birthright handed to him, but he also has a brother who wants to take his life. So he does what he thinks is the wisest thing. He runs away. You know, and as he was running away, God reaffirmed the promise to him that he was going to receive the inheritance that was promised to Abraham and Isaac. And so then he's gone for 20 years. Lots of things happened I'm not going to go into detail with. He ended up, you know, marrying two wives. He worked 7 years to marry someone, but then his father-in-law like deceived him, so he married the wrong person. So then he worked another 7 years and married a second wife. And then after 20 years, he has, you know, two wives, which I'm not going to go into that, a bunch of kids, a bunch of servants, and a bunch of livestock, somehow also becomes really wealthy. And so after 20 years, God speaks to him and tells him to go back to the place where the promise was affirmed to him. But even after 20 years, he was facing the exact same problem he had faced before. You know, God had spoken to him in so many ways about what his life was meant to become. You know, God had spoken to him about the significance of what he was called to. And Jacob wanted it. He wanted to receive this promise so bad. He was willing to do anything to get it. You know, I think of like in school, there used to be people who, you know, like the people who would kind of cheat off your assignment because like they didn't do the work. And they come to you and be like, hey, can I copy this off of you? And, you know, this was pre-Jesus. You know, I usually wouldn't mind, you know, giving people like the answers to homework assignments. But, you know, the people who, you know, they like did all of the work and like they got it all right, but they cheated off of you just to make sure that they got everything right. I used to not like those kids because it's just like, why are you cheating? You already did the whole assignment. It's just those kind of people would just do anything, go the extra mile, cheat, deceive, do whatever they need to do to get ahead and succeed. And that's what Jacob was like with this promise. You know, but for all of his deception, for all of the lengths he went in to get the things that he wanted, you know, he was back in the same spot he was in 20 years ago. You know, where he knows that God wants me to have a great inheritance. But if I step back into the land of my inheritance, my brother is going to kill me. And so he organizes his servants and his livestock and decides he's going to give Esau gifts. And so he sends everyone else ahead and tries to appease Esau with gifts. You know, he's still plotting to figure out, how do I keep my brother from killing me? And he's hoping that, like, hopefully Esau takes the gifts and he'll be less mad. Or at least if he's going to kill me, at least he has to kill my servants first, which is Jacob's thought process, which wasn't the best. But so all of this background is leading into this text I want to read out of Genesis chapter 33. And I'm first going to read verses 22 through 26. That's Genesis chapter 33, verses 22 through 26. So it says, that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So at face value, given all that's happened leading up to these verses, you know, where Jacob's going home after 20 years, you know, with a whole entourage of people looking to claim back the inheritance that God had promised him. All of this is going to happen tomorrow. You know, it's the evening before the biggest day of his entire life, and he's left alone. You know, and you think, like, what would you do the night before one of the biggest days of your life? You know, like, maybe you'll, you know, go to bed early and, you know, save some energy. You know, maybe you'll go for a walk and calm your nerves. You know, maybe you'll read a book to distract yourself. But that's not what Jacob does. It just says that he gets into a fight with some random man. You know, in verse 24, it says, a man wrestled with him till daybreak. You know, which makes it seem like it was like a mutually agreed upon fight. You know, like someone said something to someone else and it escalated into a fight. But then in verse 26, it says, the man says, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "No," which made it seem like it wasn't a mutually agreed upon fight. This is Jacob literally using the night before the biggest day of his life to attack some random guy and hold him hostage. And Jacob, he wasn't the tough one out of the brothers. He's not the one who's starting fights. I would assume Esau. I could see Esau doing something like that. He was the guy who hunted. Jacob was the one who stayed home and cooked. Yet he chose this time to pick a fight with this man. And he's making this strange request of this man. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And then verse 27 gets really even more interesting, where the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So he said in this encounter, "I saw God face to face." So this wasn't just a random man he was fighting. That was already strange enough. You know, it said he was fighting God himself. Jacob was wrestling with God. Why would anyone fight with God? Why would anyone fight with God? But I can give you two immediate reasons why it would make no sense to fight with God. First of all, God is infinitely more powerful than any of us. The second reason is God is supposed to be on our side. So why would anyone fight with God? You know, in my own life, in my own background, I know a little bit about ill-advised fights. And like back in eighth grade, I learned a little bit about it. So when I was younger, like I said, I'm the youngest of three boys. And when I was younger, believe it or not, I was actually like really scrawny. And like my two older brothers were just much bigger than me. I remember my dad used to have me eat eggs every morning to get protein so that I'd get stronger. And he seemed to think that the protein was in like the yolks of the eggs, which were the part of the eggs that I hated. So he would like make a hard-boiled egg and have me eat egg yolks to try to get stronger. And you know, years later, I learned, like, man, he should have just given me the egg whites. But I was scrawny, like, compared to my brothers. And, you know, there's a period of a few years where I was a lot smaller. And My two older brothers, like we're really close in age. We were born in three consecutive years. And my two older brothers, they used to get into fights all the time. Like there was just kind of this low-key thing throughout our childhood where there was just a fight to see who would assert dominance, you know, who was the alpha in the family. I was out of that fight. It definitely wasn't me. But I remember one time in eighth grade, I did something really stupid. So we were visiting Nigeria, and I'd only been there a few times. Most of my dad's family side of the family lives in Nigeria. And we were visiting my dad's sister's family, like the sister my dad was the closest with. And so we were all hanging out there, you know, getting to know them because we'd only met them a couple times before. And one of the fun things we did is that we brought our PlayStation 2 there. And my cousin, like, had never played PlayStation 2 before. So he was just having a good time. And we were playing FIFA, and it was a lot of fun, you know. We were really bonding. But something happened as we were playing FIFA. And what happened is I started losing. And I really don't like losing. And so I'm kind of starting to sulk. I think I'm starting to cry a little bit. It's like I'm playing FIFA. And my oldest brother, his name's Shegun, he just starts being really disrespectful. You know, he's just like taunting me and like trash talking me and all this stuff. And, you know, I'm getting really upset. So I tried to do the mature thing. I go back into my room because, you know, I need to regroup. I'm not going to throw a tantrum over losing a video game. I'm in eighth grade. I'm more mature than that. And so I go back to my room, and my older brother walks in, and he's still like trash talking me. He's just being really disrespectful. And in that moment, I just had like a revelation. I had this inner prompting of, I'm going to have to fight him right now because he's not going to stop talking. And so like I charge at him, and like we start like full on fist fighting, and he's like kicking my you know what, like he's destroying me. But it almost got to the point where this should have been the greatest moment of my childhood, but it didn't end up being so. Like I had an open shot at him. And, you know, as I'm like winding up, like I'm thinking like, this is going to be a good one. Like I'm going to get him. He's never going to disrespect me again. This is going to be like Mike Tyson, you know, fight night round four, knockout punch, you know. So I'm winding up, and I threw a haymaker like right into his jaw. And I'm feeling pretty good, but I noticed like he's not going down. He's not doing anything. He literally didn't even flinch. That was like as hard as I could hit him. And he literally just looked at me. This is a true story. He just looked at me and said, that hurt you more than it hurt me. And then he just continued to just beat me up. And I don't know where my family was. I don't know how it went on that long. It wasn't a big house. But someone eventually broke it up. And you know, and just to add insult to injury, which I did have an injury, by the way, I sprained my finger. You know, it was the middle of JV basketball season, and I'm in eighth grade. One of my other brothers is in ninth grade. The other one's in 10th grade, and we're literally all on the same team. And so we went back to the season. I have this stupid thing on my fingers, and we're all on the same team, and I'm being reminded constantly of the time that my brother, like, hurt me. And we have a good relationship now. Things are all good. You don't need to pray for me or anything. We're all good. But, you know, I couldn't even tell my coach what was going on, but it was a very ill-advised fight, because why would I fight my brother? He was clearly a lot stronger than me. He was more powerful, and he's my brother. Isn't he supposed to be on my side? And so when you look at this story of Jacob, you know, he's fighting with God, and why would you fight with God? You know, isn't he way more powerful than Jacob is, and isn't he supposed to be on Jacob's side? And to answer that question, I'm going to go to another passage that just really illustrates, you know, what it looks like to wrestle with God. And it's a story in Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. It's a parable of the persistent widow. And so in Luke 18, verse 1, it says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So this purpose of this parable is to illustrate what it looks like to pray and not give up. Just remember that that's the purpose of this whole story. And then in verse 2, it goes on to say, he said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. So it's saying there's this judge who doesn't care about anyone, who didn't care about justice. You know, the irony that a judge would not care about justice. And then a widow came and needed justice. And the judge, he doesn't care about justice, so he refused to help her. You know, he gets irritated by her coming back to him and fighting him on his decision, that he finally changes his mind and just basically says, okay, I'll do what you want. Just leave me alone. You know, she fought him so hard asking for justice that he decided to help. You know, and there's some similarities between this parable and the story of Jacob wrestling with that man. Because in both stories, the protagonist, you know, in the story in Luke, the protagonist is the widow. In the story in Genesis, the protagonist is Jacob. In both stories, the protagonist needed something from someone who had the power to give it to them. You know, the widow cries, give me justice against my adversary. Jacob cries, I will not let you go until you bless me. And in both stories, the antagonist in the story in Luke is the judge. And the antagonist in the story in Genesis is the man Jacob was wrestling with. And in both stories, the antagonist initially seemed unwilling to grant the protagonist's request. And what's funny in both stories is that in both stories, the antagonist represents God. Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. So he was wrestling with God. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus says, this is an illustration of prayer to God. And so the judge in the story is representing God. And the protagonist is fighting God to convince him to respond in a certain way. So it goes back to the question I asked before. Why would anyone fight with God? You know, just remember, the entire purpose of this parable in Luke is to illustrate what it looks like to pray and not give up. So going on to verse 6. It says, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So in these verses, God says, I'm not like the unjust judge. The unjust judge in this story does not care about justice. God is saying, I'm not like the unjust judge because I care about justice. Yet in the story, God is also the one who is responding to those who cry day and night. So he does, in a sense, represent the judge in the story, in the fact that he's the one who responds to the cry. The difference between God and the judge is that God is actually willing to grant the request. The similarity he has to the judge is that he grants the request in response to persistence. God is saying, I might be willing, but just like the judge, I respond to the persistent widow who doesn't stop bothering me. I might be willing, but I respond to the man who wrestles with me and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. I might be willing, but I respond to those who pray day and night and don't stop praying. I might be willing, but I respond to those who stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. I'm just going to read verse 8 again, where it says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So verse 1 tells us that this is an illustration of what it looks like to pray and not give up. Verse 8 tells us this is what faith looks like. So what does faith look like? It looks like praying and not giving up. You know, so many times the issue to seeing breakthrough in our lives, to see breakthrough in the lives of our family, in our friends' lives, in our neighbors' lives. The issue is not that God is unwilling to bless you. It's that he is moved by faith. And faith looks like something. It looks like a widow banging on the doors of a judge's house, screaming like a crazy person, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And the judge responds, shut up, it's 2 a.m, but she won't stop. Give me justice, give me justice. It looks like Jacob attacking this man and pinning him down and putting him in a headlock, saying, bless me, bless me, bless me. And the man saying, get off me, I have to go home. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Faith looks like offering our weak, fragile prayers to God, even when we don't know what to say. Even when all we can say is, God, help me. God, I need you. God, I'm desperate for you. Even when it looks like nothing's happening, God is moved by faith. So stay in the fight. So back to my original question, which I really didn't answer fully. Why would anyone fight with God? No, it's still a question that is way above my pay grade. But what we can see clearly from these passages is that when we fight in prayer for things God has promised, for the things he already wants to give, for the things that were in his heart before they entered our heart. When we fight, he responds. You know, in the story in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is fighting God to get assurance that the promises over his life are going to be fulfilled. You know, he wanted assurance that Esau wouldn't kill him. And God responds to Jacob's prayer by giving him a new name. He gives him the name Israel. And said, because you have struggled with God and humans and overcome. From this context, Israel means one who struggles with God. God gave him this name to mark this story down in history as an illustration for his people and for his church, that this is how I also want you to fight. You know, it's such a paradox that Israel is also God's chosen people. You know, Israel's God's chosen people, yet the name Israel came from someone who was struggling with God, trying to convince him to do something. That's a paradox. You know, everything that Jacob was fighting for, the blessing he wanted, the inheritance that he's after, the assurance that Esau is not going to kill him, all of those things were already chosen by God for Jacob. Everything that Jacob was fighting for was already ordained by God. Jacob fights for it. God already chose it. It's a paradox. But it was in that struggle, it was in that wrestling match, it was in that fight that everything in God's heart for Israel met faith on earth, and God responded in power. So stay in the fight. Now, I have a story from my family's life that I share all the time. So if you've heard this before, please forgive me, but it's a great story, so I'll tell it again. Of just where I learned about what it means to stay in the fight with prayer. And it was a story of when my oldest brother was born, Shegun. He's the guy earlier who I said beat me up, but delightful guy. But this is a story of his birth. And when he was born, he was really sick. And like my mom said that when the doctors pulled him out, he was like basically green. And they immediately pulled him out to intensive care. And you know, they're trying to figure out what was wrong, and it turns out he had an obstruction in his airways that was like keeping him from breathing. And my parents were praying, like our church was praying around the clock, but it just got so bad that people were just basically saying like, hey, this is, you need to prepare yourself. Like he's not going to make it. You know, my mom's brother, my uncle, who's also a doctor, looked at the medical records and said like, hey, like I don't think he's going to make it. Like, you know, he's not going to be okay. And my parents and my church just continued to pray for healing. And my mom got to the point where she just surrendered it all and said, like, Lord, even if you don't heal my son, I'm still going to serve you. And she prayed this prayer where she says, like, if my son's not going to serve you, let him die. But if you have use of him, then would you heal my son? And afterwards, like she said, she felt so much peace to the point where it just looked strange that she was so calm about the whole situation. Like people are like, man, this woman, do you not realize what's about to happen? But she just had peace that whatever happened, God was in control. And she said, like, even if he doesn't get healed, like it's okay, but I really believe God's going to heal my son. They got to the point where they needed to do this procedure on him where there was a 50% chance he was going to die or a 50% chance that they were going to be able to help him breathe. But they believed that there was probably already so much brain damage done to him that like there wouldn't be any point in even doing it. But he decided to go forward with the procedure, and people were coming back, or the doctors like would come back and like leave, and they'd be gone for a while. My parents are just kind of like, what is going on? It turns out that he started getting better, and he started getting way better to the point that where he discharged him, they said, there's literally nothing wrong with your boy. Your boy is 100% healthy. And, you know, doctors came to him and said, like, this is a miracle. You know, it was supernatural. God healed him. And I'm not going to say that's going to happen every time we pray. And for every story like that, I recognize there's even more instances where people don't get to see that kind of miracle. But I know that at the end of the day, that when God's will and God's desire meets persistent prayer, when it meets faith, when it meets people who stay in the fight, God does amazing things. You know, the Christian life is a daily battle to continue to believe for what God wants to do in our lives and in the lives around us. You know, what would it look like if we stayed in the fight for the things that we knew God wants to do in us and around us? And so just moving forward, just some practical steps to just, you know, pressing in and leaning into this idea of staying in the fight. Around Calvary as a family, we are praying together and we're asking people to sign up to pray for an hour every week. And we're going to be praying for revival and for our neighbors. And so if you go to the website praying247.org, praying247.org, I just want to encourage you, sign up for an hour to just pray. You can pray by yourself. You can gather some people to pray with you. Another way that you can respond in a practical way is through engaging in front yard missions. Out on the guest services table after the service, there's these bingo cards that you also got last week, where there's these different squares that you can check off. And some of the squares talk about, you know, joining together in prayer and praying for your neighborhood. And so next weekend, as we don't gather for in-person gatherings, maybe that's something that you can do. But just back to the story, and I'm going to close in a second. You know, when Jacob ended up meeting Esau the next day, you know, it went totally different than what Jacob expected. It said that Esau ran out to him and embraced him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And Jacob ended up receiving his inheritance. Now, but at the end of the day, the ultimate picture of what it looks like to stay in the fight is the example of Jesus, how he condescended to the earth to be fully man, but also remain fully God. And he overcame and suffered for us. He went through all kinds of opposition and ended up being tortured and crucified and humiliated on a cross. But then he won the fight over death, hell, sin, and the grave. He resurrected from the dead, and he ultimately ascended back to heaven and is now seated on the throne. When we look at the example of what Jesus did on the cross for us, we're encouraged to know that we can stay in the fight because he already won the fight for us. We can stay in the fight. Let me just close in prayer. Lord, I just pray that you'd give us the faith, the courage to continue to fight, Lord. God, whether there's things in our lives where we've just kind of lost hope over, Lord, give us just that inner drive to fight, the inner drive to wrestle, to bang on the door asking for justice, Lord, because it pleases you, Lord. It pleases you when your children call out to you, Lord. You just have a big smile on our face, on your face when we come to you in desperation. And Lord, I don't know where everyone here is in the room, Lord, but I just pray that you would just give all of us just a practical application to this of what does it look like to pray? What does it look like to seek you? In Jesus' name, amen.